Opened up earlier, so I don't know why it's not opening up now, so bear with me for a second. Here we go. So we're going to look at Acts 8, 1 through 8, just a little bit this morning, and then we will do another reading of about 5 chapters after that. So I'm going to begin by telling you about a fire that began 2,000 years ago in the city of Rome, and it raged for 5 days. It ended up destroying between a third and two-thirds of the eternal city. And the question that historians have asked is, what happened? How did this fire come to be? Well, we don't have any original sources, and we really only have one secondary source. That's the historian Tacitus. And he tells us that the fire was set deliberately by Nero himself, the Caesar of Rome. So it turns out that Nero wanted to build a series of palaces that were called the Golden House, and that would have taken up a huge amount of space that was not available in Rome at the time. Nero tried to get the Senate to agree to tear down many structures and then to build his dream, but they refused to do it. Suddenly then, a great fire took down those very structures. Very convenient, isn't it? And almost all the land that he wanted was instantly available to build his golden house dream. Not surprisingly then, rumors quickly spread that Nero is the one who started the fire. Now, according to Tacitus, Nero was 30 miles from Rome in the city of Antium when the fire broke out. And furthermore, parts of Nero's own palace were caught up in the blaze, and Nero apparently rushed back to help to put the fire out, along with helping the newly homeless who were in need of food and supplies. And so, seeing this, many historians think from that Nero must not have had anything to do with the fire. But that's just classic false flag activity, using the dialectic. Problem, solution, synthesis. You have a problem of a need of space. It gives way to the solution, which is a fire to free it up. And this combines with a great synthesis, which is to fix the problem that you created and make it look like you're the good guy, and then like magic, you also get exactly what you want. Facts are that Nero ended up giving himself most of the newly emptied land so that he could, in fact, build his palace. And furthermore, there is no need for Nero to be in Rome when the fires began. Lackeys could easily have set blazes while he fiddled by the sea. So this is what Tacitus writes. He says, therefore, to eliminate this rumor that he started the fire, he falsely produced defendants and inflicted the most extraordinary punishments upon those whom, hated for their crimes, the people called Christians. The origin of this name was Christ, whom the pure creator Pontius Pilate put to death in the reign of Tiberius. Crushed for a while, the deadly superstition burst forth again, not only throughout Judea, the source of this evil, but even throughout Rome, to which all horrible and shameful things flow from everywhere and are celebrated. Therefore, the first persons arrested were those who confessed. Then on their information, a great multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of setting the fire as on hatred of the human race. Mockeries were added to their deaths so that wrapped up in the skins of wild animals, they might die, torn to pieces by dogs, or nailed to crosses where they burned to death to furnish light at night when day had ended. Nero had made his own gardens available for this spectacle and put on circus games, mingling with the people while dressed in a charioteer's uniform or standing in his chariot. As a result, there arose compassion towards those who were guilty and who deserved the most extraordinary punishments on the grounds that they were being destroyed, not for the public good, but for the savagery of one man. You can hear Tacitus is no fan of Christianity. Christians is what he calls us, and Christians are the people Paul wrote the letter of the Romans to. Probably many of the names that we find in the last chapter were actually put to death by Nero. The Christians had been meeting in secret, no thanks to him and his predecessors' continual persecutions against them. They would not worship Caesar. They were said to be cannibals because they ate the body and blood of their god. And they were anticipating the end of the world and the demise of Rome. And they were viewed akin to terrorists by many of the proper citizens. And so they made for perfect patsies. Given all that he did to them, is there any wonder so many Christians believe that Nero was the Antichrist whose mark was 666? Now, this, of course, that we see Nero doing to Christians was nothing new. Hebrews tells us that before the coming of Christ, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. There's a first century book that's called The Lives of the Prophets. It recounts the lives and deaths of 23 of Israel's prophets. These include all the prophets who wrote books in the Old Testament, as well as the likes of Nathan, Ahijah, Joab, Azariah, Elijah, Elisha, and Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. What we discover is that, as with Fox's book of martyrs, many of these prophets were put to death for their faith in Christ. Among others, after the recounting of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's book where he's thrown into pits and has all manner of persecutions come his way, this book tells us that Jeremiah was actually stoned to death in Egypt. Ezekiel, it tells us, was killed in Babylon by the leader of the Israelite exiles. Micah was killed by King Joram after he rebuked him for Ahab's impiety. Isaiah was sawn in half by King Manasseh. That's where Hebrews gets it. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple courtyard. In fact, this is what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, which put him on trial near the very end of the first movement of Acts. Remember, at the very end of his sermon, he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Sadly, Christian history has been filled with the blood of the martyrs. George Grant gives us a very powerful history lesson at Ligonier.org, some of which summarizes one of the top 10 most printed books of all time, which is Fox's Book of Martyrs. I thought I would read a little of this history to you because I'm talking about persecution that comes to the church. He says, in the first three centuries of the church, from Nero to Diocletian, Roman imperial and provincial persecutions were fierce. Tradition tells us of gladiators in the Colosseum, lions in the Circus Maximus, and staked pyres in the Forum as threatening the earliest believers. They were forced into precarious, often secretive existence, living on the margins of society and meeting in catacombs, caverns, and thickets of trees, and yet they persevered. Despite the spread of the gospel from the 4th to 6th centuries, the hazards of persecution remained a lamentable feature of everyday life, whether from marauding barbarian bands along the Germanic frontiers or from doctrinal and ideological rivals at home. Faithful men such as Athanasius and Augustine were often forced to stand against the world. The rise of Islam out of the desolate Arabian Peninsula and its subsequent westward expansion posed new threats to Christians throughout Byzantium and across North Africa. From the 7th to 11th centuries, the Christian heartland was crushed under the weight of Islamic invasions. The plunder of churches, the rape of Christian women, the torture of priests and monks, the pilfering of villages and towns, and the occupation of the territories sent shudders of horrors throughout the West, eventually prompting the efforts of the Crusades. Throughout the medieval age, Islam remained a persistent danger to believers, both in the conquered lands of the old Christian East and along the frontiers of the West. Invading Assassini armies marched to the gates of Vienna. Marauding Ottoman armies controlled the eastern Mediterranean. Their policy and enforced servitude for Christians who would not convert to Islam threatened to swallow up the last remnants of the faithful. There were other dangers to Christians as well, from the Teutonic tribes of the north, from the last of the pagan Viking warlords, and even from overzealous inquisitors. With the Reformation and Counter-Reformation in the 16th and 17th century came a new wave of persecution. Many believers were, in the words of Fox's Book of Martyrs, bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of their Redeemer. A vast host were swept away in the wars that raged across Europe, the German Peasant War, the Battle of Kappel, the Schmalkaldic War, the Huguenot Repression, the 80 Years' War, the 30 Years' War, and the Wars of the Three Kingdoms. The age of discovery in the 18th and 19th centuries afforded new opportunities for missionary deployment around the world, plunging into the darkest jungles, trekking across the harshest deserts, and sailing along the deepest seas brought new dangers for both the missionaries and their first disciples. The story of the great missions movement cannot be told apart from the terrible sacrifices made by faithful followers of Jesus. Astonishingly, though, it's been the 20th century, along with the first decade and a half of the 21st century, that has seen the greatest increase of persecution. According to ministries such as Open Door and Voice of the Martyrs, more Christians have been killed for their faith in the last century than in all others combined. The lethal assault against the church by the minions of Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin, Mengistu Haile, Miriam, Robert Mugabe, Fidel Castro, Kim Il-sung, and Pol Pot unleashed untold horrors in prison cells, gulags, concentration camps, detention centers, torture chambers, re-education centers, labor camps. Millions were and still are sacrificed on the bloodied secular altars of the proletarian utopia. And then he finishes by saying, now with the rise of the new generation of Shiite, Wahhabi, Salafi, and Sunni jihadists, a new tidal wave of persecution threatens devastation and destruction to Christians and non-Christians alike. The horrific ruthlessness of ISIS, the brazen cruelty of Boko Haram, the oppressive repression of North Korean Jewish, the vicious terrorism of Al-Qaeda, I confess that when confronted with the persecution of my Christian brothers and sisters around the world in recent days, I am shocked. But I know I shouldn't be. Long ago, the Apostle Paul asserted, all those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. There is no way around it. Persecution is inevitable. So in the third century, Tertullian, great church father, taught us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I'm sure you've heard that many times. This message is so often repeated in our day, it's ironically just about the last thing that you're going to hear from the pulpits of the pastors who quote it. This is not a message that we hear promoted in American Christianity. Rather, we hear either about a prosperity gospel, or about becoming like the culture through a woke theology gospel, or about America is a Christian nation gospel of the right. None of these are the gospel. All of them are perversions of what Jesus alone has done for his people. None of them are capable of generating in us the last words of Ignatius, the early second century martyr, who nearing his death said this in his epistle to the Romans. He says, now I begin to be a disciple of Christ. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Jesus Christ. Stephen's sermon and death in Acts 7 that we looked at last time takes us to the end of the first movement of Luke and his Acts of the Apostles. Some will technically end this section at the first half of verse 1 in chapter 8, where it says, and Saul approved of his execution. But you can also view that verse as a transition to the beginning of a new section. Now, in our introduction to the book of several months ago, we saw how Luke actually wrote Luke and Acts to be a two-volume set that he deliberately created as a chiastic structure pairing the two together. The structure of these books was based on geography. So let me remind you again that Luke begins in the context of the Roman world, and then it focuses on Galilee up in the north, and then Samaria and Judea closer to the south, and then finally in Jerusalem, and then it centers on the cross and the ascension. And then Acts picks up at the ascension, and then for chapters, it's located entirely in Jerusalem. And now beginning in Acts 8, we start to move finally outward into Judea and Samaria, and then it will go beyond this to the various parts of the Roman Empire, especially into Turkey and Greece, and then finally it will go back to Rome, where Luke began his original story. Acts' thesis statement, if you want to call it that, was given to us by Jesus just prior to his ascension in Acts 1:8. Remember what he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's the structure of the book. Now, perhaps as many as 3.5 years have passed since Jesus has been taken away, and now Stephen has just died. The church has been established. The prototypes of officers have helped them organize and multiply into various congregations that are gathering around Jerusalem and the surrounding hill country. But a huge problem has arisen, and that is that the Christians aren't going anywhere. They're just staying put. This is all the more noticeable when you remember that many of the apostles and disciples were actually from Galilee. Well, why weren't they going back there to spread the gospel? And then further, a great number of Jews from all over the Roman Empire not only were gathered to hear Peter's sermon in Acts 2, but apparently they stayed for an unknown period of time, presumably months and even years afterward. This was the context into which we found everyone having to share their goods because of the great need that arose with so many foreigners not going back home. And it's into this that God in his providence overrides the will of the church. Now, I'm not saying that the church had some evil purpose for staying in Jerusalem. No, that's just the natural way of it. It very clearly, desperately wanted the Jews and the leadership of Jerusalem to come to know the truth and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they spent years there trying to tell them this. The minor persecutions that they were experiencing and being thrown into prisons and threatened didn't thwart them in the slightest. And there was obviously so much organizational and institutional work to be done in establishing the church that they could have spent the rest of their lives doing only that in Jerusalem. But you see, God had other plans. Stephen's sermon serves as the final nail into the coffin of the ruling elites, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They were not listening. Indeed, they have now shown that they have become hell-bent on killing the Christians, just as their ancestors were the prophets, just as the Romans and Muslims and so many others have been throughout history. But Tertullian, you see, was exactly right. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed through which God spreads the gospel to the four corners of the earth. God knows this. He knows exactly what he's doing when he sends persecution and suffering our way. Now, that's not exactly a pleasant thought. The context of that famous quote from Tertullian begins actually with the church father replying to his objectors, who think he ought to be thankful then that he's being persecuted. He starts it off and says, "In that case, you say, why do you complain of our persecutions? You ought rather to be grateful to us for giving you the sufferings that you want." As if he's saying, "Please persecute me because I love it." No, but this is how he answers. He says, "Well, it's quite true that it is our desire to suffer, but it is in the way that the soldier longs for war. No one indeed suffers willingly, since suffering necessarily implies fear and danger. Yet the man who objected to the conflict both fights with all his strength, and when victorious, he rejoices in the battle, because he reaps from it glory and spoil. It is our battle to be summoned to your tribunals, that there, under fear of execution, we may battle for the truth. But the day is won when the object of the struggle is gained. The victory of ours gives us the glory of pleasing God and the spoil of eternal life. But we are overcome, yes, when we have obtained our wishes. Therefore, we conquer in dying. We go forth victorious at the very time we are subdued." I love that, man. It's a great outlook on life. That, how many Christians have that outlook today? God understands what Tertullian said better than anyone. That's why his entire plan for the universe had, at its very heart and soul, Jesus suffering for the sins of the people. It's through suffering, not coercing or pressuring or forcing, that the gospel is going to spread, and always has. And so Acts is now going to move out to the rest of the world. It will begin with persecution that God brings to his own people in order to force this greater end, not just the establishment of a church in Jerusalem, but the spread of the gospel to every man, nation, language, and tribe throughout the entire earth, a mission which still we continue to carry out to this very day. It's exactly as our Lord taught his disciples while he was still with them in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But also Jesus had told them this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So let's look briefly at the first eight verses of Acts 8 to see how this is going to work its way out. Saul, it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you can see here that Luke is now advancing his thesis explicitly from Jerusalem to what was said in chapter 1 to Judea and Samaria. Now we see that it comes on the heels of what happened to Stephen, and thus the next verse says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. His death was a big deal, and not only a huge blow, but a massive warning to the church. For Saul is connected directly to this great persecution. And this is what the zealous Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin did in verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, Luke does know, as I just told you, that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. He'll tell later in chapter 13. And though I have no current reason to think he intended this, Luke's language of ravaging and going house to house reminded me of that terrible episode that nearly caused his tribe to be exterminated from the face of the earth in the days of the judges. The story as told in Judges 19 is horrific, and it's unthinkable. There was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem, only a handful of miles from today's Jerusalem. Then a bizarre story ensues of a man seemingly being forced to stay day after day near the city of Jebus, which is modern Jerusalem, the same place this present persecution is happening. He goes down into Jebus, Jerusalem, which is at this time a city of foreigners, it was called. And so instead he goes a little away to a town called Gibeah, which is also still located in modern Jerusalem. And he says that this city is filled with his own people, the Benjamites. Now, of course, the story that follows is unspeakable. It's a replay of Sodom and Gomorrah. The worthless Benjamites surround the house of the man who takes him in, and they beat on the door. The man gives them his virgin daughter and his concubine, whom they violate and seize and abuse. The concubine manages to make it through the night, enough to get to the threshold of his house, where she dies. So the Levite cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout the territory of Israel. For this outrage, the entire nation is roused and nearly obliterated every single Benjamite that lived in the worst civil war in Israel's history. The only remnant, only a remnant was spared. The entire tribe was whittled down to 600 men. There's many commonalities between these acts of Saul toward the Christians and his ancestors who behaved so poorly. And yet Saul owes his very existence to the mercy of the other tribes. And yet now he's acting out, he thinks, in great zeal for the Lord, imprisoning and eventually murdering Christians wherever he can find them. It's pretty astonishing when you start to think about that. At any rate, the story continues that verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Ah, now we're starting to see why the persecution came. Philip, who is the other main deacon we met in chapter 6, it says, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when he heard him and saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in this city of Samaria. Now Philip is now doing things that Jesus did. That's the point here. The body is acting like the head. This opening to the second portion of Acts shows us then the persecution and the spread of the gospel for the first time in regions outside of Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Now today, as has become our practice, we're going to read this second portion of Acts. And yet one more word before we begin. Because we're doing this as a church and we have time constraints, I decided that I want to take us formally past where most break the ending of the second section. So we're actually going to go into the Jerusalem section a little. For the Judea-Samaria section actually likely ends in chapter 11. But I'm going to go into chapter 13 for three verses. I'm doing this because it actually appears that Acts 1:1 to 13:3 is a formal chiasm in itself, one of two that make up the totality of Acts. And this structure is really fascinating. It begins the book with Jesus alive, and Judas dies, and Peter preaches, and Matthias is chosen by lots. If I didn't read all the way to the end, you would never see that it ends with Herod killing James and dying, Peter preaching, Saul and Barnabas being chosen as well. So there's paralleling going on at the beginning and the end. And then other parallels lead us to the center of this first literary construction, which is actually Stephen's sermon and martyrdom, on either side of which is the laying on of hands of the seven and the laying on of the hands of the Samaritan disciples, with the former introducing Stephen and the latter introducing Saul. So Stephen and Saul are going to be compared and contrasted in the way Luke is writing his book. And so it makes sense then to continue reading past the second larger Judea-Samaria ending, especially as wraps up everything that we've seen up to this point going into 13 verse 3. So as we get into this, as always, listen to what you're hearing. Hear the repetitions. Think on the geographical movements. And know more than anything else that there is a great blessing when God's people read Scripture together, as was done in days gone by when the church met to worship God on the Lord's Day. For this is the living and active word of God, Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip and he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had not only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man named Tarsus, named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come and call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, he took him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them out all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And a voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed about what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again to heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, in you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Then they heard these things and they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people what they were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where Mary was gathered together and were praying, or where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. But they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he did not give God, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And we'll finish our reading there. Let's pray together. Lord, it would be great if we had two more hours to finish Acts together, but it's so interesting and fun and really, to me, just a wild experience to read this story, so much of it together, and knowing that we've all heard it at the same time. My prayer here today is that you would bless our hearing of it, and that it would be something that we would remember in the weeks to come as we now move into looking at these different elements of this part of Acts. I pray that you would be pleased to use your word and make it powerful in our hearts, even as we have seen how powerful the word is that we have read this very morning. Father, use your word in Acts to increase our faith and to strengthen our faith. We've seen here that the Gentiles are now allowed to be saved where they're at, and they don't have to become Jews, and you have made all things clean in Christ. And we are the beneficiaries of the very things that we have read about here today as we sit in this room. It's in some ways, there's no more relevant passage that we could read together as Christians in Colorado in the United States in 2024 than what we just read. And I would pray that you would help us to understand the greatness of the change that you have brought through your Son and his work, that we might be able to be saved as people who were not chosen by you under the old covenant, but have been grafted into the vine through the new covenant, and because your mercy and grace wants to see people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation be saved. And to that end, I pray that you would give us hearts for others around us and for the nations that are around us, and that we might be thinking about these kinds of things in the days and weeks to come. We thank you for meeting with us today and for giving us your word, that we have the privilege of reading it and hearing it together. And so we ask you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.